John 19:28-42, the death of Jesus. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge up on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Ending at verse 42. So our scriptures this morning open with the word later. Later. In the time between verse 27 and verse 28, we know from the other gospel accounts that much had taken place of significance while the Lord Jesus was on the cross. We read in the other gospel accounts of those who had passed by hurling insults and shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." And in the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders had mocked the Lord, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, we saw that the thieves crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And yet one of the criminals finds Jesus as a saviour and puts his faith and trust in Jesus. And hearing those lovely words from the saviour, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then we had those 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day from noon to 3 p.m. What should have been the brightest part of the day became dark as our Saviour carried the sins of the world on himself. Jesus, in his spiritual agony, as well as the physical, calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken by the Father in a very dark and lonely place. And now we pick it up here in John 19, verse 28, later. Knowing that all things had been accomplished or had been finished, there was a moment when everything had been accomplished. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul reminds us, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." All things had been finished. There was this moment in time when the holy transaction took place, when God poured out his wrath and judgment on Jesus, his Son, and the Son received it. Only Jesus could satisfy and please the Father by his perfect sacrifice on the cross. When that was done, when that was accomplished, Jesus in verse 28, knowing that everything had now been finished, he prepared to make a very important statement. And he made sure that he was in a position to say it, so he says, "I'm thirsty." Hard to speak with a dry throat. So he's offered some wine vinegar, a cheap drink that the Roman soldiers would drink. And Jesus accepted the drink, and then he spoke this important word in the Greek. And I'm not a Greek scholar, so I've had help with this. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. One word, which translates means, it is finished. It stands finished, and it always will be finished. The once and for all sacrifice for sin has now been completed. That word in the Greek, tetelestai, is an accounting term, and it means paid in full. The debt is paid. Jesus fully met the righteous demands of a holy law and a holy and just God. The price was paid. A single word can make a difference, can't it? You're standing before the judge in the dock and you're looking for the word not, as in not guilty. Such a difference that a word not can make. In the game of rugby, and the maul pushes over the try line, and the attacking team are awaiting the verdict from the ref. Try. That's what they're looking for. Try awarded. And of course, the defending team are hoping for the word no, as in no try. But the word tetelestai changed everything. It is finished. It's complete. The work of salvation has been won. Victory on the cross, because the sinless, spotless Lamb of God took our place. You know, earlier, back in John, when John the Baptist met Jesus at the start of Jesus' three-year public ministry, in John 1:29, John says, "Look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Prophetic words from John. In John's Gospel, we have a number of pictures of our Lord's death. All of these could be sermons in themselves, like the slaying of the lamb there in 1 verse 29. Or the destroying of the temple and raising it again in 3 days in John 2:19. The lifting up of the snake in the wilderness in John 3 verse 14. Or the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep in John 10. Or the planting of the seed in the ground, and by that single seed dying, it produces many seeds, John 12. And this is exactly what happens. After the next, he says, "It is finished." And Jesus bows his head and gave up his spirit. This wasn't a bowing of the head in defeat or in dejection. No, this was a peaceful bowing of the head, knowing that the work was finished. Notice in the text it doesn't say he died, which he did, but it says that he gave up his spirit. Why does the text describe it in this way, I wonder? Death had no hold on Jesus. It was a willing giving up of his spirit. He gave up his spirit. We with sin natures, death has a claim over each one of us. But Jesus was sinless. He was not born with a sin nature. He never committed sin, and death had no righteous hold over him. Jesus voluntarily and consciously handed his life over to death. Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus' death was no accident or defeat. It was planned. Jesus willingly gave up his life for us. Jesus was born to die. The work of redemption was accomplished on the cross. Jesus says in John 10, 17 and 18, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." No accident. Planned. Our God is a God who finishes things. He plans things, he accomplishes things, and he finishes things. He planned creation. He finished creation. The work of our salvation was finished on the cross. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6 concerning our sanctification, he says, "He who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." In becoming like Christ, it will be finished also. But here on the cross, the work of salvation was finished. How do you respond to our loving Saviour who laid down his life for us? What can I say? What can I do? The price is paid. Come, let us enter into all that Jesus died to make our own. For every sin, more than enough he gave. and bought our freedom from each guilty stain. The price is paid. We can accept what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. We can reject it. That's the choice we need to make. Like the two criminals on each cross beside Jesus, they both had choices to make. One of them, because he put his trust in Jesus, would join Jesus in paradise that very day. The other, we don't know. Did he go into a lost eternity? We will also join with the Lord in paradise when we pass from this life, if we trust in his redeeming work accomplished on Calvary. Jesus' death. Jesus' burial, then we move on from there. It was nearly time for the Jewish festival in verse 31. And this required preparation, as mentioned. And the Passover is the first of seven feasts mentioned in Leviticus 23 that the Jews celebrated throughout the Jewish year. And it was to be celebrated at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. It marked the beginning of a seven-day festival of unleavened bread. It was very important, a special holy day for the Jews. Exodus 11 and 12 gives us a full explanation of the Passover feast, where the Lord instructs Moses in what is to be done on that night and then every anniversary year after that. It was a celebration of that fateful night of the last of the plagues in Egypt, when the firstborn of every household would be killed unless the house had the protection of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house. The angel of death, when they saw the blood, would pass over that house, and the firstborn inside would be spared. Little did the Jewish leaders know that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was the final Passover lamb. There would never be need of a sacrifice of Passover lamb ever again. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The first and subsequent Passover festivals were a type, a picture of Jesus, our Passover lamb. For the Passover every year, each Jewish family, a lamb was required, a lamb was provided, the lamb was tested, had to be without blemish, and the lamb was slain. But not anymore, as Jesus, our Passover lamb, had been provided. He was a sinless and without blemish, and he was slain, the final Passover lamb. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus Christ, he is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Back to our text, we see the Jewish leaders all concerned about these three bodies hanging on these crosses, and they wanted them taken down and not left there on this special Sabbath or over the festival. They approach Pilate and ask to have the legs broken to hasten the death and to have them removed. So Pilate again granted their request and had soldiers come and break the legs of the two thieves. When they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead, so they didn't need to break his legs, but instead a soldier pierced his side with his spear. Little did the Roman soldier know that this act fulfilled scripture prophecies written centuries earlier. There's some 27 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in that 24 hours from the Last Supper to the burial of Jesus. Here are two. In Psalm 34, verse 20, it's foretold that not one of his bones will be broken. And in Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: "The Roman soldiers did not do as they were ordered to do, break Jesus' legs. But they did do what they were supposed to do, pierce the Saviour's side. All the scripture written centuries before would be fulfilled." Another interesting command from God regarding the Passover lamb from Exodus 12:46 was that none of the lamb's bones were to be broken, and none of our Saviour's bones were broken. Again, more amazing fulfillment of scripture written hundreds of years earlier. In verse 28, we had that word later, and now again in verse 38, we again have that word later. As time moved on from the soldiers' work on readying the bodies to be taken down from the three crosses, we now have two believers, Joseph and Nicodemus, ready to look after the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, what do we know about him? Well, Matthew tells us he was wealthy. Mark tells us he was a prominent member of the Jewish ruling council. Luke tells us he was a good and righteous man who had not gone along with the council and what they decided about Jesus. Back in Mark again, he was a member of the believing minority of Jews who were praying for the Messiah to come. And then here in John 20, we're told he was a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. That was Joseph of Arimathea. And then about Nicodemus, who was this man? Well, he turned up earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 3. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council who came to Jesus at nighttime. He was the one Jesus told, "You must be born again." Jesus told Nicodemus at that nighttime meeting that just as Moses was lifted up in the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Nicodemus being there with Joseph would lead us to believe that he had come to faith in Jesus. In John 7 and verse 50 and 51, we read of Nicodemus defending the Lord Jesus amongst the Jewish leaders. Joseph of Arimathea, then he goes and asks Pilate for the body of our Lord, and after receiving Pilate's permission, he along with Nicodemus, another believer, take Jesus' body away. They took it, they anointed the body with myrrh and aloes, they wrapped the body in linen strips and laid it in a new, unused tomb in a garden nearby. And we were told in Matthew that the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, in Matthew 27:60. It was a tomb freshly cut out of the rock, and Matthew tells us that a big stone was rolled in front of the entrance. In Isaiah 53 verse 9, we read prophecy written some 700 years before Jesus was born about the Messiah, saying he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was buried, as all humans are, in some way or another, and it was in an unused, hewn-out tomb in a garden, a rich person's grave. Yet, as we know, Jesus was only borrowing it. He didn't need it for very long, did he? He will have left it again in a few days. He was born in a borrowed manger, and his body after death was laid in a borrowed tomb. Even in death, as in life, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. Yet, God had it all planned out. In Matthew's account, to top it all, the chief priests and Pharisees asked Pilate to give an order that the tomb would be made secure for the next 3 days, in case the disciples might steal the body and spread the rumour that Jesus had been raised. So this order was carried out. The tomb was sealed, and the guard of soldiers were posted to keep watch over the burial place. Joseph and Nicodemus, in handling a dead body, would not have been able to take part in the Sabbath or Passover feast, because they would have been unclean in the eyes of the Jewish law. But I think in their minds was far more important for them to have looked after the body of the Lord Jesus than being fit for rituals that evening and the following day. God had his people ready to do his work. They chose to identify with their Lord and Saviour at a time when it seemed like defeat and failure for him and his followers. But the first day of the week was only just around the corner, and Jesus had finished the work of salvation. Next was to be the glorious resurrection on that very first Easter Sunday morning. Luke tells us the angels told the women very early in the morning, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus died, Jesus was buried." But praise God, that's not the end of the story. The story is not dead and buried. The best is yet to come. Next Sunday, Easter Sunday, John Mark is going to continue in John 20 with the glorious news of Jesus' resurrection. He is not here. He is risen. Victory and celebration. The wondrous story of the Christ who died for you and for me. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Each one of us are like sheep gone astray. Each are sinners separated from God. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus is the only way. No one can get to the Father except through him. All because of Calvary and Jesus taking our place. In my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. I trust today that Jesus is your Saviour. If not, what better time put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus who died for you. Rather than calling Jesus our Saviour, I trust today you can call the Lord Jesus my Saviour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that drew salvation's plan. We thank you for the grace that brought it down to man. We thank you for the mighty gulf that God had spanned at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. We thank you, Lord, for sending your one and only Son. Thank you, God, for your Son taking our place and dying on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, how you left the realms of glory for the cross of Calvary. Today we continue to sing that wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. We thank you, Lord, for your presence with us and for your guiding hand leading us along life's path. The price is paid. We thank you, Lord, for Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray.